guys. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. This morning. Hebrews chapter 3. We've been studying through the first couple of chapters of Hebrews about the nature of Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the divine Son of God, who is the God-man. So he is 100% God and 100% man. Now, I think oftentimes it's easy for us to imagine, as we consider Christ being the God-man, it's easy for us to imagine him kind of going back and forth between his divinity and his human nature, as if he sometimes acts as a human and sometimes acts as God in the Scriptures. But it's really inappropriate for us to think that way, because he's fully man and fully God all the time, in every action, every thought, every deed. And his nature cannot just be separated into these neat and tidy categories all the time. But as we look at these first couple of chapters, we see that he is the creator. He is the one who spoke the world into existence. All things were made through him, for him, and by him. We see that that he is the sustainer of the universe. He holds everything together by the word of his power. We see that he is God's final word of revelation. God has spoken fully and finally through his Son. So what we have here contained in the Bible, both the old and the new, has as its pinnacle the Lord Jesus Christ. What we need to know, we have here, because Christ is the Son, and Christ has been, Christ is the full revelation of God, the final revelation of God. We also see that Jesus is greater than angels. Angels are the ones who mediated the old covenant, and Christ is greater than those. And then in chapter 2, we see that Jesus also shares in flesh and blood with us. He is fully human as well. He is one of us. And as a human, he can be a faithful representative of the human race before God. He is our great high priest. And in this way, he is an acceptable sacrifice on our behalf, because he, as the perfect human, took the death that we deserve, and he became our substitute. And he also achieves for us, as the human par excellence, he achieved for us the original intention for which we were created. In Genesis chapter 1, and then again in Psalm 8, we read about how man is supposed to have dominion, exercise dominion over the earth, and Adam failed to do that, and all of us have failed to do that in the proper way. We're to image forth God and give glory to God on the earth as we rule as vice regents under the great rule of God. And we see that Jesus has done this. He has accomplished this purpose for which humanity was created. So he paves the way for us to be restored to our original intention of exercising dominion over the earth in the future, fullness of the kingdom of God. Now, because of all these glorious things that I just kind of spouted off just then, that we've studied in chapters 1 and 2, we must give Jesus our full consideration. We must pay full attention to who he is. So we must ask ourselves, and as we go through the rest of Hebrews, have we given him our full consideration? Have we really explored the Scriptures, examining what the Scriptures say about Jesus and who he is? Have you really pondered the gravity of who he is? Have you really pondered the gravity of what his person and his character and his position and his work on the cross mean for you, and how you live your life? What does it mean for you and how you serve him? How does the biblical portrayal of who Jesus is relate to how you serve his church and how you love his people? So I want to encourage you today, as we go through this text, to give him your full consideration. So let's read the text. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this word. We thank you for the book of Hebrews. Lord, it's challenging at times. Lord, I pray that you'll, as a church, you'll give us a greater understanding of the book of Hebrews, greater clarity. I pray that you will allow your scripture to bear fruit, allow it to illuminate our hearts and our minds. And today, as we walk through this passage, I pray that you will help us to see how important it is to consider Jesus, to think upon him, to meditate on him, and to understand that he is greater than Moses. So, Father, I just pray that you will be exalted today and that you will allow your scriptures to reign true. In Jesus' name, amen. So here in verse 1 of chapter 3, the author of Hebrews gives us two descriptions of the people of God. First, he says they are holy brothers. So he is he considers his audience, he considers those he's writing to be Christians, to be followers of Christ. So he's comfortable calling them holy brothers. They're part of the family of God. Holy means set apart. They're set apart to serve the Lord and to serve the family of God for God's purposes. So, and also, as we learn in chapter 2, believers are brothers along with Christ, who is the Son, as we are adopted into the family of God. And to fulfill Psalm 8 and Genesis 1, we will reign with Jesus. We will have dominion over the earth with Jesus and his coming kingdom. So that's how this verse relates to chapter 2. Secondly, we also share in a sense of a heavenly calling. Our calling is not worldly or temporal. Our calling is not dependent upon present realities in this world. We are serving the Lord in the here and now with a hope that is bent towards a future reality of the coming kingdom of God, his rule and his reign. So these he calls these believers, these who are holy brothers and who share in a heavenly calling, he calls them to consider Jesus. This word, consider, means to carefully direct your mind towards Jesus. Carefully direct your mind towards Jesus, or simply to meditate on Jesus. And in the Greek language, this is a command. This is an imperative. In this paragraph, this is the imperative. So this is the main point. Consider Jesus. Meditate upon him. As we direct our minds towards Jesus as the apostle and high priest of our confession, we are to center our entire biblical worldview through the lens of Christ. We are to view the present world around us, the culture, and all these things through the grid of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Christ has supremacy over all of our lives, and he should reign supreme in our thoughts and what we meditate on. Now, a quick side note here, as we think about that, as we think about considering Jesus or meditating upon Jesus or focusing our thoughts on Jesus, we have to be very, very careful that what we think about Jesus is correct. Now, there have been more words spoken and more books written about Jesus than any other person in all of history. And much of that is wrong. Okay? And you know, I talk to a lot of people about these kind of things, and they think, well, how do we know that your interpretation is right? Well, it comes from the Bible. We want to be biblical. We want to make sure that our thoughts about Jesus are biblical. I hear a lot of people say, well, I'm not really concerned about what Paul wrote. I'm just concerned about what Christ said, so I'm reading the red letters of my Bible. Well, you need to do more than read the red letters, because all the black letters make the red letters make sense. Okay? So the black letters are just as much the Word of God as the red letters. Okay? So we need to have a biblical picture of who Jesus is. But the other thing about there being all these different views about Jesus and all these different words and all these different interpretations and books that are written, if you're the enemy, you're not, but if you are the enemy, if you are the evil one, what's the best way to destroy the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Create a whole bunch of false gospels. The devil's greatest weapon is false religion. False gospels. It's not rampant wickedness that we tend to think of. You know, that he doesn't even have to do that. He's just like, well, let me just let, you know, sin just run free in these people. They're doing this rampant wickedness. No, the devil's work is clean. It's sterilized. It has to do with religion. It has to do with false views of the gospel. It has to do with people who are trying to just be moral but don't need the death and resurrection of Jesus. You understand? So what we have to do as we think about considering Jesus, and especially as important as we walk through the book of Hebrews, is to get a biblical picture of who Jesus is so that we won't be swayed by all the false teachings about him. Now, Jesus here is called the apostle and the high priest of our confession. We don't often refer to Jesus as our apostle. Apostles were those who were sent out by Jesus. The 12 disciples became the 12 apostles, essentially. But the word apostle means sent one. So Jesus is an apostle in the sense that he is sent by the Father to do the work. And he is a sent one who accomplished his mission perfectly. Jesus is also the high priest of our confession. The high priest was a mediator between God and men, between men and God. And our confession is really all the truth that we believe about Jesus, including his sacrificial death on the cross. So now the argument the author here is making after he's kind of introduced Christ in this section is to compare and contrast Jesus with Moses. So as the readers reflect on Jesus, they must face the reality that he is greater than Moses. Now, probably not a single one of you, unless you have a background in being Jewish, probably not a single one of you has a problem admitting that Jesus is greater than Moses, do you? But we have to understand this text, we have to really kind of enter into the mind of a first century Hellenistic Jew, or any Jew of the first century, to really understand the gravity of these few verses, okay? So Moses was their hero. Moses was everything to them. So what does the scripture say about Moses? How did they revere him so highly? Well, we see here clearly in Hebrews chapter 3 that the author says that Moses was faithful in all God's house. And that phrase is mentioned twice here in these six verses. Moses is the central figure of the Old Testament. He was the great deliverer who led the people out of bondage in Egypt. He is the one who went toe-to-toe with Pharaoh and had the 10 plagues that brought down Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the greatest king the world had ever seen, and Egypt was the greatest kingdom the world had ever seen at the time. And Moses comes and delivers his people out from the mighty hand of the Egyptians. Now, I want you to think about this. I've been reading in Exodus. In the beginning of Exodus, we see that the Israelites had numbered so greatly. They had grown so much. And the Egyptians hated them. Pharaoh hated them because they were growing. So they go from such a despised place as slaves that Pharaoh took their babies and threw them into the river and killed them. They went from there to after the Exodus, the Egyptians and Pharaoh himself were so afraid of the people of Israel, they said, go, get out, go and worship the Lord your God. Here, take our gold, take our silver, take our clothing, get out. You see that transition? God had brought down the greatest kingdom on the earth through his plagues and through his signs and his wonders. And Moses was the leader of that. Moses became famous among the people of Egypt and famous throughout all of the land. The stories of what God did in Egypt followed the people of Israel for centuries and centuries to come. This God who did these wonders in Egypt. Moses, as he led the people out of Egypt, they were penned in by the Red Sea and didn't have anywhere to go. And God told Moses to go stick his staff in the sea. And the seas walled up on both sides where there's he parted the Red Sea and the people were able to walk through on dry ground. Yeah, he had a reputation as a deliverer of God's people. Moses was with God on Mount Sinai for the giving of the law. Exodus tells us that God wrote, as we said earlier, God wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger, and Moses was up there with him. After the Exodus, Moses set up a tent of meeting with the Lord, and Moses would speak to the Lord face to face as a man would do to his friend. Oftentimes, or at times, Moses' face would shine with the glory of God, simply because he was in the presence of God. And when he would walk down among the people, he would have to put a veil over his face so that the people wouldn't worship him. In Numbers, the book of Numbers, Moses and Miriam and Aaron, Moses' brother and sister, spoke against Moses. They grumbled against Moses, and they complained about Moses because Moses had married a Cushite woman. So the Lord called Moses and his brother and his sister out to the tent of meeting, and God said this to them. He said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream, but not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house." See, there's that phrase we see in Hebrews 3. "He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of God. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Moses was a great prophet, but he was not as great as Jesus. He was always pointing forward to someone greater that was coming. We see this, in the passage in Deuteronomy 18 that we read earlier. The Lord says, "The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So the people had Moses in this high regard. And Moses was held in such a high regard that they called, the Pentateuch or the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the law of Moses. And at times they would call the entire Old Testament the law of Moses, or they would call it Moses at times. Moses was held in high regard among the people. And in order for them to see the greatness of Jesus, the author of Hebrews has to show this comparison between the two to show that Jesus is greater. So in verse 5, he writes that Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that would be spoken later. So Moses is always pointing forward. He's always testifying to the things that would be spoken later, as is the rest of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the prophets, the writings, and the Torah, all of these things are pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ like a big arrow. So now, with the people of the first century, the Old Covenant, the law of Moses, this prophet named Moses is central not just to their religion that they go and worship once a week, but everything that they are. It's central to their family. It's central to their nation and their culture and everything. And now Jesus and his followers are coming along and saying that Christ has fulfilled the law and that we are no longer under the law. Jesus and his followers are saying that the old covenant was just a shadow of things to come and that we should no longer place ourselves under law. This would have been quite a shock to first century Christians. And that's why the readers of Hebrews are tempted to go back. They're tempted to go back because it's easier if I just mix in a little bit of old covenant, mix in a little bit of Moses along with my Christianity. But what Christ calls them to and us to is not only to believe in him, but that whatever parts of our culture or our nation or holidays or our worship or our practices and all these things that is not in line with the Lord Jesus Christ, it has to change because Christ is greater than all of that. So, for a first century Christian, it would be cultural suicide to say that Christ is greater than Moses. They would have lost their place in society, their family, potentially. They would have lost respect in the community to follow Christ. And that's what they're facing. So the author here is pleading with them. Don't go back to Moses just for fear of persecution. Don't go back to him. Don't go back to the law. Recognize the greatness of Moses and the greatness of the old covenant, but that it was all pointing forward to the new covenant that we have in Christ. And it's a better covenant, and Christ is greater and worthy of more glory. So as the argument goes here in Hebrews chapter 3, he says, Jesus is worthy of more glory, just like a builder is worthy of more glory than the house that he has built. You see, Jesus and Moses are not even in the same category. They're not even in the same category. Just in the same way that a builder is not in the same category as a house. Every house is built by someone. Every house has a designer or an architect. And the designer, a builder, deserves more honor than the actual structure. So in verse 5 and 6, Hebrews tells us that Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. This word servant, oftentimes when we read of this, when Paul calls himself a servant, it's the word doulos, and this means slave. It can be translated as slave or servant or bondservant. This is a different Greek word behind this word servant. It doesn't really mean slave in the sense of lowliness. It means servant as someone who has nobility, someone who's high ranking in the house. See, the author of Hebrews is recognizing the respect and reverence that we should show to Moses. He's not trying to tear Moses down. He's giving Moses the respect that's due him, but he's still part of the house. He's not the builder of the house. But he was a faithful servant in the house as he testified to the things that would be spoken of later. Now, Jesus is not simply a servant, although the scriptures call him a servant in various places, but he is a son. He is a son. The son has greater authority in the house. The son inherits the house. The son is like an owner of the house. And then Hebrews tells us the house is in fact the people of God. This is a metaphor we see throughout Scripture. It is the people of God. We are that house. You know, sometimes I find myself praying, even on Sunday mornings, and I say, thank you for allowing us to be in the house of God. And really, this structure that we're in is not really the house of God, because you are the house of God. You are that building. Okay, this place can burn down. Let's pray that it doesn't. But this place could burn down, and we could meet in my small living room, and we would still be the house of God. I really like this building, by the way. It's a blessing to us to have this building, even though it's small. Very grateful. But we are that house, and Jesus is not simply a part of the house. He is the builder of the house. He is building his church. He is building our community. You are part of this group. If you're a believer today, you are part of this house because Jesus drew you here, because Jesus brought you in. He says, I will build my church. Praise God. Moses is not a builder. He's part of the house. He's part of the people of God. So Jesus is considered much more worthy of him. And also, you remember If you remember to when we went through the book of Matthew a year and a half ago, I know you remember all the sermons, but we talked about in Matthew chapter 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus is transfigured, and he's shown in all his glory. His clothes became white as lightning, and his face shone like the sun. And then who appeared with him? Moses and Elijah. That's right. Moses and Elijah, those who are pointing forward to him. Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets. So together they represent kind of all of the Old Testament. And they're there saying, seeing the fulfillment of this. The Messiah has come, the one we've been hoping for, the one we've been looking forward to, the one we've been testifying has come, and he is here. So the point of this passage, these six verses, is for the readers to encourage, to be encouraged, to consider Jesus, to really consider who he is, and not be tempted to go back to Judaism, not be tempted to go back to the law of Moses, not to go back to the law of Moses as a means of salvation. Jesus has been shown to be greater than angels. He has been shown to be greater than Moses. He is greater than the old covenant. The new covenant in his blood is greater than the old covenant. So in verse 6, he tells us that we are the people of God. We are that house of God. But then he says this. Look in verse 6. It says, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Okay, we've already explained that. We are his house. We've explained that. But then he says this. If, he says, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now, this gives a lot of people trouble. And a lot of people have a false understanding of salvation because of that if. If is a conditional statement, right? My stomach will start growling if I get something to eat. I'm kind of hungry this morning, right? That's a conditional statement because I may not get something to eat, right? Here we have this conditional statement. So is Hebrews telling us that we only are part of the house if we hold on, if we hold fast, if we persevere? Some people read it that way. So then they develop a salvation that says, well, you know, I'm trying my best, but I might lose my salvation. Okay? Now, I do not think at all that is what the author is saying. I think that is a very low view of Scripture, a very low view of Christ, and a misunderstanding of what the book of Hebrews is actually trying to teach us. The book of Hebrews is teaching us that that Christ's sacrifice on the cross is sufficient for our salvation. So we don't have to add works of the law with his sacrifice, with the atonement. We don't have to do that. He paid it all. He is the propitiation for our sins, we learn in chapter 2. That means that he absorbed the wrath of God on himself. He took our death upon himself and paid fully for our sins. I was with my brother-in-law and sister-in-law, my wife's brother, in North Carolina this week, and I'm not sure she fully understands what this means, but I remember she called me about a year ago, and she wanted a tattoo, and she mentioned about getting the tattoo for the Greek word, it is finished, is tetelestai, okay? So she's got, I didn't know that she actually went through it, but she's got this tattoo on her foot that's in Greek that says tetelestai, and I said to her, I said, hey, tetelestai, and she said, what? Doesn't know how to say it. But anyway, it is if you're going to get a Greek or Latin or, you know, you need to know how to say and what it means, okay, and make sure it's spelled right. But it means it is finished. I'm not fully sure that she understands what that means, but what it means is that Jesus paid it all. Everything that needed to be accomplished for your salvation has been done. All that we're called to do is repent and believe the gospel. So there's no mixture of works. There's no mixture of law. He accomplished it all on the cross. So this passage cannot mean that we are God's house or we are the people of God if you hold on. If you hold on. No, what this passage I believe with all my heart, what this passage is saying is that true believers will hold on to the end. True believers will persevere till the end. True believers hold fast to our confidence that Christ is enough, and we hold fast to our hope in Christ for our salvation. Perseverance, endurance is the mark of a Christian. You know, I grew up in the South. I'm slowly shedding my Southern accent a little bit, I think. But I spend a little bit of time with my mom and dad or friends from the South, and it comes back in a hurry. But in the South, it seems like everybody gets baptized as a child. They go to Vacation Bible School, and at the end of Vacation Bible School, they say, how many of you kids want to follow Jesus? How many of you kids want to go to heaven? And they raise their hand, right? And then they get baptized. And then what happens, a very high percentage of those children never come back to church, never follow the Lord, never, their lives don't resemble Christ at all. I've got aunts and uncles who are 70 years old who were baptized when they were 8 and haven't been to church in 60 years. That's not perseverance. That's not holding fast to Christ. True believers live a life of repentance and faith. So what that means is, yeah, you will struggle with sin. You will have fights with sin. Yes, you will battle doubts in your faith. Yes, it is insanely difficult to live for Jesus in this broken, fallen world. But true Christians keep holding fast. They keep turning away from sin, repentance, and they keep believing the gospel. Every day, like breathing in and breathing out, we're turning away from sin and we're turning towards Christ. That's what you need to do. The call of this text is to consider Jesus. Reckon yourself with Jesus. How much time do you spend considering Jesus? Do you read the scriptures? Are you studying the scriptures? Because in order to understand the biblical Jesus, you need to be in His Word. Yes, you need to make a high priority of being at church and hearing the Word of God proclaimed by a shepherd who loves you. Yes, you need to be at Bible studies and other teaching opportunities so you can hear the Word of God taught and explained. But also you need to be with each other reading the Scriptures together. Okay? Let your fellowship not just be talking about sports or politics. Let your fellowship be talking about the Scriptures. What are you learning? What is Christ teaching you? Who is Christ? What's going on in your heart? That needs to be a regular conversation that we have. We'll learn later in Hebrews that we need to encourage each other every day so that we don't turn back to a moralistic view of a relationship with God. Cultivating a love for the Scriptures will cultivate in you a greater understanding and a deeper love of Christ, and this will result in you hating sin more, your own sin, and loving Christ more. So, it's a huge lie in the church today, in American evangelicalism, that you need the gospel in order to get saved, right? We all know that, right? We want our unbelieving friends to believe the gospel. We want them to know the gospel so that they can believe it and get saved. And then we want to revisit the gospel when we die, right? Right when you're on your deathbed or you're getting old, you're like, you know, let me just make sure I understand this and I'm going to the right place. But then what happens in American evangelicalism is this gap between you being born again, converted to Christ, and when you die, we leave the gospel. And then we say, in this time, let's just try really hard to be a good person. Try really hard to be, I'm a work in progress. I'm trying really hard to be a good person. That's not the Bible. That's not the gospel. That's not what Christ came to die for. We need the gospel just as much today as we did the day that we got saved. We need the gospel just as much today as the day that we die. So we need to be leaning into Christ. We need to be studying Him. We need to be considering Him and all that He has done for us. We need to be growing in our understanding, growing in our understanding of the Bible and sound theology, and consider Jesus for all that He is and all that the Scripture teaches He is, and then rest in Him. Yes, considering Jesus changes you. You cannot remain unaffected when you understand who Jesus really is and what He's done for you. It changes you at the core. You will be different. But your change is not what saves you. It is the atonement. It is His sacrifice that saves you. Everything else we do simply because we love Him. And we want to honor Him. And we want to serve Him and make Him known. That's why we serve His church. That's why we love each other. That's why we put off sin. Let's make Him known. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this word. Lord, thank You for reminding us how great Moses was and how great the Old Covenant was. But I pray specifically and just thankfully that You have shown us the truth of Christ and the New Covenant, that it is greater, Lord, and worthy of more honor and glory, just as much as a builder is greater than the house that he built. Father, I pray that You will help us to focus our thoughts on Christ and not be overwhelmed with what's going on in the world around us. Not be overwhelmed with fears and financial matters and politics and world events. Lord, help us to put those things in a proper perspective, Lord, but help us to think on Jesus daily. Allow Him to be Lord, allow Him to have rule and reign in our hearts and our lives. Lord, let us not be unaffected by this gospel. Let us be radically changed. Father, be glorified. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.